From the notes I have in front of me, I think it's going to be brief. But as you know, after my presentation, we open for questions. And just feel free either to put your input or comment or your questions that you might have about the theme of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And be assured that I'm not covering everything, okay? I have a book in my library. I've just, you know, browsed through a few pages, not recently, from Gordon Fee, a New Testament scholar. It's about the Holy Spirit and God's empowering presence. That's the title. And it's something as thick as this. Basically, it's Gordon Fee's theology of the Holy Spirit, or his analysis of the teaching about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament in particular. So there's a lot to be said, and we have to be reminded of that. But let's just have a brief presentation here. The Hebrew word for spirit is the same as that for wind or breath. If I remember my Hebrew classes well, in the period of 1987 to 1990, the word is ruach. Okay, that's the word for spirit or for wind or for breath. So the Spirit of God present before the first act of creation. Genesis 1, verse 2. You remember the funny quote someone had this week about my readings of the Bible? And the Spirit was?
Hovering
over the waters, yes, instead of hovering. Yeah, yeah. Good old days when I, you know, misread English as if it changed. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. So you have that in Genesis 1. So it's interesting. First book of the Bible, first verses of the Bible, and the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Lord, is there in Genesis 1, 2. So the Spirit of God present before the first act of creation is the same word used when the Lord God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, he breathed into the nostrils of the man he had formed from the dust of the ground. That's Genesis 2, verse 7. We know the story very well. So formed from the dust of the earth, but it's still dead. And then God breathes into the nostril of man, and he is alive. And it's the same root for the verbal form of breathing, the same root of ruach that I spoke about. Moving to the New Testament, John's Gospel carries the idea of recreation of the new humanity. And could someone read John chapter 20, verse 22. John 20, verse 22. It's quite close from the passage we've just read. John chapter 20, verse 22. And that's interesting, because you see that implying this idea of recreation. The first man came to life by the breathing of God into the nostrils. The church of God is, in a sense, recreated, established by the living, reviving presence of the Holy Spirit. But isn't it astounding, back to the passage in Acts chapter 1, isn't it astounding that even after the resurrection, even after Jesus' post-resurrection teachings, clarifications, physical proofs, including watching Jesus eat for nearly a month and a half, 40 days, even after all this, the disciples are still looking for the Messiah of their own expectations. You remember their question about the kingdom of God? When the kingdom, the power, the tumbling down of all the other, of the forces of evil, you know, the armies of the Lord, when it's going to happen? Even though they have heard everything, they are still hoping for a Messiah that would fit better their own expectations. The disciples still long for the vindication of Israel as an earthly kingdom and secure political power. Could someone read Acts 1 verse 6? Yeah. In fairness, they are now happy with the suffering servant. It's something that we're dealing with as we go through Matthew. How reluctant they are to understand that the Messiah is a suffering Messiah. And they have come to terms with that, because this is after resurrection. They have seen the whole thing, the passion, the death, the suffering, but also now the resurrection. They think, well, this is it. Suffering has gone. Now here comes the kingdom. But Jesus tells them otherwise. Now, Jesus, instead of actually giving them any timetable, any chronogram, any idea of when that expectation was going to be fulfilled, you know, the kingdom of power, the vindication of God's people, etc., he gives them a different answer. That's verse 8. So it's not up to you to know the times. That's the Father's discretion. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends and to the end of the earth. So instead of telling them when the kingdom is coming, he says the Spirit is coming, and the Spirit will enable you to be my witnesses. We'll move now to John's Gospel, chapter 14. And there's a series of readings, okay? Just because John's Gospel, chapter 14, and then end of chapter 15 and 16, it tells you, those chapters, they tell you there's a good amount of teaching there about the identity and the work of the Holy Spirit, okay? So John 14, 16 to 18, Jesus going, but we will not be left as orphans. Who will be there with the disciples and in the disciples? The answer is the Holy Spirit, the another helper. Some people make, I think, you know, too much of the word another, you know, another of the same kind, etc., etc., etc. But I don't think you need to go to grammar to actually realize what Jesus is saying here. It's another like me. The context is more than evident. And as you go through the biblical teachings and the narratives about the Holy Spirit, it's beyond doubt that the Holy Spirit is another person and the Holy Spirit is divine. And he fits the purpose for which for our needs of the presence of God with us. You know the meaning of the word Emmanuel? Yes. Every Christmas, God with us. It's interesting because Psalm 139 speaks of the Father and the Spirit of the Father, or of God and the Spirit of God with us wherever we are. Of course, you know, there are other dimensions here, not only of consolation, but of, you know, of dread if you're, you know, trying to hide from him like Adam and Eve or any other sinner try to avoid confrontation with the Holy God. He is everywhere. God with us. But also we have the fulfillment. Every Christmas we remember Jesus Christ is the Emmanuel prophesied by Isaiah. It's God with us. It's written there in Matthew's Gospel. But it's interesting that this idea of Emmanuel also refers to the Holy Spirit, as you have just seen here. Another helper will come, and he will be with you, and he will live in you. He is the other helper who has the same stature, who has the same power, who has the same dignity, who is of the same essence or substance, depending on your theological tradition from Western or from Eastern. He is God with us. It's the Holy Spirit. Now, we move to John 15, verses 26 to 27. End of chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. Another one to read that for me, for us, please. Yes. So it resonates with the passage we first read, Acts of the Apostles, because it talks about witnessing about Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit witnesses about Jesus Christ. He helps us to bear witness, and he himself bear witness to Christ. And here's a tip for all of us. When the Spirit is at work, he is bearing witness to Jesus. That's the work of the helper in the passage here. In chapter 16, verse 7, someone else could read that. It's interesting, Jesus' perception of how God moves in history for the good of his church and for the glory of his name. There's a stage when God created the world, sustained it, and in the mystery of the Trinity, things were worked out through the Old Testament times, and then the fulfillment of times, the apex of God's planning, Paul's word, you know, in his letter to the Galatians, Christ comes, and it's definitely a major a milestone in the way God is conducting history to a glorious ending. But Christ is aware that after his work is done here, there needs to be continuation, things still to move on. In order for that to happen, he has to go in order for the Spirit to come. The Helper only comes in that special way and with that special task, as we have noticed here, only after Jesus goes to back to heaven, if you like to use that expression. And this is what we've seen. I'm assuming most of you, if not all of you, have already read Acts of the Apostles. Jesus promises this Holy Spirit to come in Acts 1 verse 8. The Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2. After 40 days, Jesus goes up to heaven, 10 days of prayer and deliberations about church life. And while they were praying, the Spirit comes, 10 days after, Pentecost. And they were filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit came, and as it were, he came to stay. I know there is a mystery here. Well, how could have come if he was already here? I know. But just to understand the dealings of the Spirit throughout salvation history with people of the Old Testament, with the people during Jesus' ministry, and now after Jesus had gone back to heaven, and this special dealing with us that gives us tremendous privilege to say the Spirit of God is here, the Spirit of God is here. The Spirit of God is with and in the church. The Spirit of God is with and in the individual believer. It is something that is quite vague in the Old Testament. And it's quite standard in the New Testament. And that's amazing. But the Helper, the another Helper, the Spirit, for him to come, Jesus has to go. And you might think, well, but aren't we losing something here? Wouldn't it be better for Jesus to stay? Would it? Think about the limitations of Jesus' body. Think, yeah, the body of Jesus is limited. The person of Jesus is not. Okay? Think about the limits of Jesus' ministry, mostly for the house of Israel, with a few incursions into the neighboring Gentile nations. And think about now the prospect of reaching out to the corners of the earth by the empowering, helping, comforting, encouraging presence of the Spirit of God, always present no matter where the Church of Christ is. Think about it. I put here in my notes his job 1, his job 2, his job 3. His job 1, John 16, verse 8 to 11. Someone else to read, please. I will not preach on this passage because you have, you know, perfect 3 points here for you to talk about, you know, the work of the Spirit in this passage. But it's interesting, 1 point here, how the work of the Holy Spirit is worldwide, this work of conviction that goes both ways. Conviction in order to generate repentance and therefore salvation. Conviction in order to generate the rightful indictment from God to a world that kept on rejecting the offer of grace and offending the holy character of the Creator God. There's another element here that it says convict the world concerning sin, and righteousness and judgment. Sin, they do not believe, but also righteousness, because God, Jesus goes to the Father. What does that mean? Before the throne of God above, I have a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. And it is his righteousness, in his righteousness, that he perfectly intercedes for us. And the Spirit gives us, therefore, a sense of consolation. Christ fulfilled all righteousness and returned to the Father. And his work is now on display forever, defending you, protecting you, and making you acceptable before God. And the Spirit comforts us. The another helper comforts us with that. And of course, judgment, because it's another word of comfort. The ruler of this world is judged. Something we're not going to dwell on is how in John's Gospel in particular, there's an element of realized eschatology. Big words, yes. I'm not saying that John is exclusively going with that, as if, you know, those promises have already been fulfilled and completely fulfilled, okay? So the prince of this world is already judged. When Christ died, rose from the dead, and went back to heaven, he who held, as it were, under limited power, held the nations in accordance to his sway, to the point of trying to lie to Jesus, saying, look at all the kingdoms of this world, they have been given to me, and I can give it to you if you give me glory. And it is as if, you know, the hands of he who thought that he had authority and power over the nations, they have been broken. And his grasp and grip over those nations have been cancelled. So John is pointing here to a worldwide mission. And the word of Christ spreading its light to the four corners of the planet. The job of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has to go, because the glory and the power and the manifestation of the saving love of God is now being multiplied, no longer limited to a small, narrow stretch of land in the world, but going throughout the whole globe by the work, the empowering presence, comforting presence of the Holy Spirit, the new Emmanuel, our helper. Second job, job number 2, verse 13 in chapter 16. He guides the church to all truth. Hence Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he will speak of scriptures, of being God. Do you remember the word? Breathed. Spirited word. I will not go further. But second job, he guides to the truth. And verse 14, his third job.
He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Yeah. He will take what is mine, he receives from Jesus, and he declares it to the church. But his aim, as I have already highlighted before, in terms of witnessing, now the word is different. Is the word that means that talks about glory. He glorifies Jesus. Do you want to see the Holy Spirit at work in your life or in the life of the church? Is your life or the life of the church glorifying Christ? Not your senses, your appetites, or satisfying your curiosity or your thirst for power, for the supernatural. The Holy Spirit bear witness to Christ and gives glory to Christ. Job 1, 2, and 3, as we briefly saw here. So we can see in the book of Acts that the promise was indeed fulfilled. The Spirit was sent from the Father and the Son, and nothing has ever been the same. The Spirit who had been given in the Old Testament to prophets for a particular word or to a ruler for a particular task was now unleashed in the world because the work of the Son was finished and Jesus was now glorified. The reality of belonging in the Father's house through the mediation of God's Son by the power of God's Spirit is the supreme wonder of wonders. Ephesians chapter 2. This is the last passage we're going to read. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 to 22. Because it's a Trinitarian passage of many that you find in Paul's letter and in Ephesians in particular.
We both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
A dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The reality of belonging in the Father's house through the mediation of God's Son by the power of God's Spirit. Only by the Spirit is our journey toward the kingdom, both joyful and steadfast. The Spirit is the new Emmanuel, God with us. It's interesting. It was always God with us in a particular way, in the Old Testament, in another particular way, in Jesus' ministry in the New Testament, and then after Jesus' departure, back to heaven, sending the Holy Spirit, God is always with his church, with his people. Okay? So, questions, comments?